Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Glory to the Lord. Glory to the Lord. Praise God. Praise God. I have been a benefactor of being in this meeting and have been tremendously blessed. I want to thank all of you for the kindness, the hospitality, the commodious way in which you have received us and accommodated us. The Basses have just gone out of their way to make us feel at home and see that every need that we would have would be anticipated and taken care of, and we deeply appreciate that. Thank each of you for every kind remark that you've made relative to the Bible lesson yesterday. The compliments are far beyond the mean manner in which we unskillfully handled the word of the Lord yesterday. I let my verbiage get away from me, and verbiage is a whole lot like garbage. And I spent too much time on some things so that I didn't have time for other important things, but I trust that in some small measure that you were blessed, and some continuity of thought and understanding came with what was said. I appreciate your kind remarks in spite of it. Every man has his own standards by which he ministers. And as Brother Philip said last night, you know what you can do with a sling. You know what you should communicate. You know how it should be communicated. When you don't do it, you know you don't do it. And not all the compliments will change that. So I thank you for your kindness. I want to say to Brother Phillips how much I appreciate the message last night. Amen. I felt like a pure Samuel was speaking to some Eli's, speaking out of a heart and a burden that was pure, maybe speaking far beyond even his own understanding to a deep, deep need. And I appreciate purity among youth that is so open, so pure before God. The Lord can use them as vessels to speak with to the accomplished and the knowing. Eli should have known what Samuel told him. But God had to take a pure, unpretentious youth to say things to him that he couldn't communicate to him any other way. I do trust that all of us heard the word of the Lord. I appreciate Brother Douglas being here today. Can't tell him how much it means to me that he's here. I appreciate men like he, Brother Van Loo, who are magnanimous, whose vision and concern of God's work broadens beyond organizational boundaries and encompasses men of like precious faith. I appreciate that, Brother Douglas. Thank you. Your presence speaks volumes, and we appreciate you being here so much. And I appreciate men like Brother Bass and Brother Dunnigan, men like them who are not caustic, crude toward organization. I am very proud to be a part of the United Pentecostal Church. There are very many great brethren. Any weaknesses that it has are weaknesses that are mine to own, because I am a part of it and represent what it represents. And I appreciate men both within and without who keep themselves pure, whose motives are pure, and who are magnanimous enough to care about the great work of God so that we can carry it apart. I'm in this meeting by choice. Not that there are not many, many organizational opportunities for me to express my ministry, but I'm glad to be in this conference today with men who love the work of God and the kingdom of God, and who value the things that I value, and who seem to underline and emphasize the things that I emphasize and underline. And just good to be here. Turn with me, if you would, today in the Word of God to the 89th Psalm. Elder J.T. Bass is a classic. Is a classic. One of a kind. I would that I could ramble the way he rambles. Praise God. I love men who know this book and know how to minister it. I saw a lot of signs coming into Orlando. Evidently, the state of Florida is having a tremendous problem with a drug called crack. Of course, the biggest deal in America today is legitimate drugs that are so prolific and so available that are being used far beyond the bounds of what they were designed to do. And medicines that have been made by men who have no other means of health and healing have been designed to be helpful, being taken by both people in the medical profession and abusing them. It's a dangerous practice. I see men take the Word of God that's meant to be a ministry of health and a ministry of healing, and I see them abuse that same Word in the same way, and the Word of God becomes an abuse instead of a medicine to help. Praise God. Psalms 89. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. I would like to marry that with the 13th chapter of Proverbs in verse 22. Proverbs chapter 13 in verse 22. A good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. Note that a good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children. I want to talk to you today about the covenant of mercy, or if you will, the heritage of mercy. I want to talk to you about you, your children, your past. I want to do more than affect my generation. If God tarries, I want to affect the future for as long as there are seed of David and Rosalind Fuller in the world. I want an effect on the future by affecting my children. God, we stand before you today, needy people. We're empty. We're useless. Without you, the verdict is nothing. Lord, but when we're grafted in, dead wood becomes living, life-giving vine. Somehow today, Lord, let the preacher and let the hearers be grafted into the vine. Let fruitfulness and productivity flow. Let something flow out of the root of David. Let something flow out of the branch of Israel into us that gives us life and gives us essence and brings fruitfulness to us. Let your Spirit, your anointing, and your leadership be so predominant in this session today. Somehow, Lord, let sobriety, solemnity come to us. Sober us with the awesome responsibility of which we will address and speak today. Somehow let it affect our lifestyle in the home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I will just briefly mention to you and not take the time and the interest of time to go through with you the establishing of biblical covenants in the Word of the Lord. From since the beginning of time, when the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, the Lord, in His dealing with their fall, established what we know as the Adamic covenant with Adam and Eve. And with that covenant and the establishment of that Adamic covenant came not only to them, but there was the promise of a seed that would come that would be a deliverer. We find fresh from the flood, the deluge that destroyed a world, that God spoke to the righteous Noah and spoke to him of a covenant that he would seek to make with Noah and with his seed that would follow after him. That God's promises and God's covenants extended beyond just the man to whom he addressed. But God's purposes always went beyond the man that he was addressing. There was a righteousness and there was a heritage that God desired to inculcate into the future. So God never made a covenant with a man alone. But whatever covenant God ever made with a man or makes with us, it is inclusive of our posterity and those that will follow us. When God made covenants with Abraham, and we read of the Abrahamic covenant, and God speaking of a blessing that if Abraham would circumcise, and that his seed would circumcise and observe this righteous concept that separated the seed of Abraham from all other seed, that God would establish the seed of Abraham and through him and his lineage, the seed that would follow after him, that there would come great blessing to all the nations of the earth. I read to you today of David's elaboration of what we know as part of the Davidic covenant. There was this covenant that God established with David. The covenants that God made with each of these men extend on. The Abrahamic covenant is as relevant today as it has ever been. Paul teaches us that Jewishness is not something of gene or bloodline, but he that is a Jew is now one who is one inwardly. God is not a divorcee who divorced the Jewess and married a Gentile, but God brought us as Gentiles into the Abrahamic covenant through circumcision. Paul instructs us in Romans 6 of the concept of water baptism as the circumcision of the flesh, so that we have been brought into the promise. The disciples spoke and wrote that they who are of the promise, the children of promise, are those who have received the promise. And this is the promise of the Father unto us, that you shall receive the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So we are the recipients of the promises of Abraham, because we have received the inheritance of the promise. I just wanted to establish that with you. I could take much time in Scripture to authenticate that, but you are Bible people and you understand this, and you know that I stand on firm foundation in establishing with you the seeds and the covenants that God made that related from generation to generation. There came a time in the New Testament church in Corinthians 7, which is not really a scripture that deals as much with marriage and divorce as sometimes we try to tend and find loophole with it. But in its teaching of Corinthians 7, there was a problem in the Corinthian church because of the licentious practices out of which many of these converts had came. The temple of Diana was very decadent in its idolatry and worship. Men were given to homosexual practices under the license of religion. Ladies practiced both spectrums of sexual behavior under, again, the license and the umbrella of religious origin and religious fulfillment. And so those who were coming into the church became confused as to whether they should remain with husbands who were temple prostitutes on the side, both male and female prostitute, and what would be the result of children that would be born out of these kind of relationships, and should they
divorce and leave them. And Paul said, I speak by commandment. The Lord didn't say this, but I'm speaking. The Lord didn't address this when he talked about marriage and divorce and what we have given to us from the disciples. But now I speak by permission. I'm going to address things that the Lord didn't address because they were not germane to his argument, because he came but to the lost sheep in the house of Israel. And so he addressed that the believer should remain with the unbeliever as long as the unbeliever is content to dwell. He said children that are born out of unbelieving homes and marriages, they're unclean. I will not get into the spectrum of age of accountability today. I'm sure I will cross much theology if I teach what I feel the scripture elaborates in that manner. But he said that children born, that the believer sanctifies the unbeliever. Else the children were unclean, but now they are holy. That God saw in the righteousness of a parent that there came a covering to the children, and there came a blessing and an umbrella of protection to the children that God would recognize. And so Paul gave rest and peace to the church of this matter. And so I've read to you this covenant, the beginning of the covenant, of the Davidic covenant in Psalms 89. David, at his death, left much to Solomon. The estate that he left just to build the temple in today's dollars would run into the hundreds of billions, somewhere around 260-some billion dollars that David left to Solomon just to build the temple. Besides this, David left Solomon a personal inheritance of monies and properties and lands that numbered into the hundreds of millions of dollars. Solomon was a very, very wealthy man in the inheritance that he received from his father. The Bible gives us all the category of the estate and the things that were left, and I'll not go into that. But David left Solomon something more, far more valuable than the estate, than the wealth, the gold, the silver, all of the talents and the lands that he left him as far as materially blessed outside of what he left to build the house of God. He left him a heritage of mercy. He left him a Davidic covenant that God had established with David, that he would build up mercy to the house of David forever. If you will look with me in Exodus, the 20th chapter. Now, there are four other places that this text occurs in the Word of God, so I speak in the mouth of two or three witnesses today in the principle that I want to establish for you. Principles in the Word of God do not change. One of the things that I wanted to reach for yesterday and ran out of time was I wanted to show you a correlation between the life of David and the life of Uriah. One man was ruled by law, as David was, but the Sinai's thunder and its echo could not steal the passion of David. It did not prevent his adultery. It did not prevent his deceit, and it did not prevent the murder of Uriah. I want you to note that when the prophet came to speak to David, that he did not address to him the matter concerning Bathsheba, but it was the matter concerning Uriah. It was the self-deceit by which David could go on in what he did to Uriah that grieved God far more than the adulterous affair out of which an illicit child was born in his relationship with Bathsheba. God was more concerned about what David could do in his self-deception to deceive himself to be able to take a man's life to cover his sin and go on being king and go on making judgments and go on as living as if Uriah had never existed. And how Uriah was motivated out of principle that as long as the ark was in jeopardy and his brethren were in the field, he could not even think of laying with his wife. Yet to a man who this woman was not even legitimate, how he could so easily lay with her. The difference between liberty and lordship. The difference between living by law and living by principle. Uriah lived by principle, which was a higher law than law. You absolutely cannot. You're stupid to try to make people holy by rule and by law and by legislation. Somewhere the principle has to be inculcated in their heart, because principles never change. While generations change and things and mod things come and go, and things that are germane and relevant to today are things that were not even faced by men of other generations, but where principles are established in people's lives, then they address themselves to the changing moods and vicissitudes of a society. They address themselves to it based on principle and not try to find a law that will fit every category. And a principle can span such a broad spectrum of truth, and you react to things by principle. What I want to read to you in Exodus 20 is a Bible principle. It says, "Thou shalt not," in verse 5, "thou shalt not bow down thyself to them," speaking of idols, "nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." Now, when I first began to study this, this always bothered me. It just didn't seem to me to be fair that what Lloyd Dunnigan did would be passed on to his children, and that his children should suffer for whatever malcreant behavior that Lloyd Dunnigan might be given to. And then I understood that this was a statement of mercy. In Genesis, we see what man became in seven generations. In but seven generations of man's living, God repented that he ever made man on the face of the earth. And so God, in his mercy, said, "I will not let sin travel more than four generations." Once sin has traveled into the fourth generation, God said, "I will cut it off, and I will begin again afresh, lest sin pass from generation to generation, and build up so full that my wrath will be poured out on man, and I will have to break my covenant to Noah." So God, in his mercy, has stopped iniquity to the fourth generation. In Abraham, he went to Egypt, to Abimelech. He told a half-truth, which was a whole lie. He said that Sarah is my half-sister, which was part true, but she was also his wife. His son goes down and later tells a whole lie. He just tells the whole lie to the same guy. Then he has sons, and they're just a bunch of liars. And then out of them come a band that was worse. To the fourth generation, we see how the sin of Abraham in Egypt, the lie, amplified itself all the way down into the roots of Jacob and then into Jacob's sons. We see how the thing exacerbated itself as it grew from generation to generation. But God, in his mercy, cuts it off. Now, if sin can travel four generations, how far can mercy travel? How far can righteousness travel? How many generations can holiness proceed? Verse 6, "And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and to keep my commandments." Now, Brother Bass, I believe he's talking about generations in verse 5. And I also believe he's talking about generations in verse 6. I believe that God is saying to them that love me and will keep my commandments, that I will see that mercy passes into their lineage unto thousands of generations of them that love me. Praise God. Now, we can begin something that will travel three or four generations. But where sin did abound, grace has always much more abound. And sin traveling four generations, grace in its abounding can travel into thousands of generations. Now I'm going to prove this biblically, that it actually happened, and then show you where today it's relevant to you in your homes and in your lifestyle as parents. The greatest promise of Scripture was to David when he said, "Mercy shall be built up forever." I have determined that as a father, I am going to build up a heritage of mercy and of the goodness of God to my children and to my grandchildren, and to as long as there is a seed on the earth that comes from the lineage of Fuller, I am going to live my life. I am going to love the commandment of God. I am going to love the things of God and commit myself to the law of God in such a way that when I die, I will ensure that I have left a heritage far more precious. Some of you today that are in the Bass family, some of you today that are in the Carter family, some of you today that are in the Varnum family, are going to appreciate your parents and grandparents and great-grandparents, I pray, more than you ever have for the godly heritage that they have left you. David left a heritage of mercy to his children. The Lord told him, he said, if they transgress, I will chasten them with a rod of men. I will not let their sin go unpunished. I will see that they are well punished for their sin. What the Lord was saying to David, he was saying, David, when you're in that grave, he was saying to J.T. Bass, when they take you to an Ocala cemetery and lay you to rest, you don't have to worry about that church and that son, because when you're not there, I'm going to be there, and I am going to convict him of things that you would bring to his attention, because you have loved my law and you have loved my commandments and you have kept my word, that I will see that he is chastened with a rod of men. I will see that he has trouble that will rebuke him and disturb him if he stray from the commandment and the law and the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments that he's been taught. But I will not cut him off. I will never turn my back on him. I will never say I will not hear the repentance of Wade Bass again. But for as long as your seed is in this earth, J.T. Bass, I will visit them. I will build up mercy forever. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7 in verse 4. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in?" Verse 6. "Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day. But I have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle, in all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel. Spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me an house of cedar? Now therefore shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote and from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And as I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name like unto the name of great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, and that they may move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more before time. And if since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house." Let me talk to you just a minute. What God is saying to David, "David, I never asked for a house. I was content in the badger skin tent. I was content in the tabernacle. But David, you thought to build me a house. Somewhere in your bosom there stood a love, there stood appreciation for me. And David, you wanted to give some permanency to me and to my cause and to my kingdom and to my law and to my ideals. And because you've done that, David, and I never asked for it, David, I'm going to establish you a house. I'm going to see that you have a place to dwell forever. You can't build me a house, David, but I can build you a house. I can build you a place and for your children forever. Let me tell you, precious saints today, and you godly men of God, that when you become involved in building God a house, and when you sacrifice to give permanency to the memorial of truth, that God at that day says, I take what you do to heart. I take your sacrifice to heart, and I will build you a house, though you really can't build me a house. Praise God. And when thy days be fulfilled, verse 12, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever, according to all these words and according to all this vision. So did Nathan speak unto David. A godly man, when he goes to the grave, a godly man who has feared righteousness and adhered to law, a godly man who has advocated holiness and separation from the world, he can die in peace at that day, because he knows that when he won't be there as a father, God says, I will become their father. I will not leave them orphans. I will not leave them fatherless. But I will be there, and I will become as a father to them. And I will chasten them when they need to be chastened. I will rebuke them when they need to be rebuked. Only I will not take my mercy from them, as I did the sons of Saul. I want to give my children something better than Saul passed on to his children. Saul lived in such disregard for the law of God. And because he did, God forgot his children after Saul was gone. But when David was long in the grave, Solomon still had a father that was living. When David was in the grave, Jeroboam and Rehoboam still had a living father. When David was centuries in the grave, Hezekiah still had a father, because God was there to advocate their cause. God was there to remind of righteousness. God was there to show mercy and to plead and to beg and to woo and to bring back, to try to save them. I don't know about you, but I want to leave that kind of heritage to my children. Saul, when he died, his sons were cut off. Seven of them were crucified on crosses to appease a covenant that Joshua had made with the Gibeonites while Israel was in transit to the promised land. And then there was but one son left by the name of Mephibosheth. In the days of Saul's slow demise, the Bible tells us in 2 Samuel 3:1 that there was a war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and that the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker, and the house of David waxed stronger and stronger. But in the 9th chapter, after David had established his kingdom and came to a time of prosperity, there had been a covenant that David had made with the father, a friend by the name of Jonathan. And so he asked and inquired, "Are there any of the sons of Saul that I might show them kindness for Jonathan their father's sake?" And the one lame grandson, Mephibosheth, was brought and lived as a son in the house of David his days. If you would look with me in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 18. There comes this promise, this establishment again. "Thou showest loving kindness to thousands, recompensing iniquity unto fathers into the bosom of their children after them." That you can transmit things into your children. I had a precious young couple who have been in my church for about 4 or 5 years. Their little daughter did something that was awfully embarrassing to them and humiliated them. She was but a child of 6 or 7 at the time. And they were so deeply embarrassed, and they sat weeping in my office and said, "Brother Fuller, why? You know, what is this? Where did this kind of thing come from, this kind of behavior?" And I opened up for them. There are some things that are visited to us, that come to us out of the sin and out of the ignoring of the law and the rebellion of grandparents and great-grandparents and great-great-grandparents. Sometimes we as pastors are dealing with things out of another generation. I would to God that when I buried some people, that I buried their sin and the consequence of all their sin with them. You know the reason there cannot be a judgment until there's time no more. It is because only when there is no more time, when there is no more opportunity, can my failures and yours, only then can God take a census and a judgment about what my sin and another man's sin, of how far it traveled, of how many souls it reached, of how many people it hurt, of how many it warped. And so only when there is no more time, and man does not have any days in which to live, only then can God call the bar of judgment and judge us all, because our sin doesn't go to the grave with us. It travels on after us, and in the aftermath, up to 3 or 4 generations can suffer for our ignoring of the law. Then the principle is established again in Hosea 4. He said, "My people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will reject thee. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of God, I will forget thy children." Hear me now. I am establishing a Bible principle with you. My people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge. God said, because you reject knowledge, I will reject you. But if you reject my law, I will reject not you, but your children. It is nothing but a fool that builds a barrier to the Word of God. It is only a fool that will ignore the Word of God. There is balance to the Word of God. There are some of us that are so tuned to one frequency that unless the sound echoes on that frequency, we cannot respond. There is no capacity within us to respond or to love or to appreciate truth that is not mediated to us in a certain tenor, or that has a certain color or a certain flavor to us. But any time that we reject law, whether it's a law of righteousness or a law of mercy, whether it's a law of holiness or whether it's a law of forgiveness, whether it is the law of righteousness or the law of kindness, whether it is the law of hatred of sin or whether it's the law of love, if I reject the law of God, God said, I will reject your children. Amen. Now, Ezekiel 18. In the interest of time, I'll not go through it with you. For the sake of you who buy the tape, verse 2, verse 5, verse 9 through 10, verse 13 through 14, and verses 17 through 20. In essence, Ezekiel has prophesied against the iniquity and the adultery of Israel. And they are saying, well, we just can't help it. Our fathers have eaten sour grapes and our teeth are set on edge. You know, we can't help what we are. We're a bunch of perverts, but you know, our daddies did this to us. And so Ezekiel said, that's no more a law in Israel. Through the mouth of God, he said, here's the new law. The soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. None of us have a right to sit here today. Your daddy may have been a preacher, and your daddy may have been the most vile, dirty, filthy, compromising, hypocrisized man who ever stood behind a pulpit. But that does not excuse any of us from living for God. What God was saying, there's a new law. Praise God. There's a new law in Israel. And that is this. The soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. I've made up my mind that I am not going to accept the inheritance of my father who died an infidel and a reprobate without God. But I am going to change at the cross, at the altar, through the blood of the cross. I'm going to stop something that was given to me, and I'm going to start a whole new lineage to pass to my children. Praise God. Amen. The beautiful power of the cross. It doesn't matter whether your folks were prophets or whether you're the son of a prophet. It doesn't matter where you came from. It doesn't matter what your roots are as far as what you can be in God and what your value and equity to the Lord can be. Because all of us must come by the cross. All of us must pass through that blood. And at that point in time, we either pass and carry on a heritage or we begin a heritage that passes on to others. Praise God. Now, there is a flip side to this in God saying that the iniquity of fathers will be visited to the bosom of children. And if you forget my law, I will forget your children. There is a flip side to that. David was writing in the 18th Psalm and said, great deliverance giveth he to his king and showeth mercy to his anointed David and to his seed forevermore. The reason that there are genealogies in the Bible, they are not there to fill up pages. They're not there for Israel's continuity to understand their roots. They're not altogether there for the eldest son of Levi and the lineage of Levi to be able to keep the priesthood intact in order. But God made certain promises to certain men and to their children. And it was important to God to know whose children belonged to who, because God had made some promises to them. And the Lord never fails to fulfill a promise. The reason that God cut Saul off was not for anything that he did, but it was that Saul made God a liar. The Lord had promised the children of Israel that when they got into the land, that he was going to visit the Moabites and the Amalekites with a judgment that would cause them to have recompense for what they did to Israel in Balak, trying to have Balaam curse them. God chose Saul to fulfill a promise that he made to Joshua. When Saul did not fulfill the promise of God, he made, as it were, God a liar. And God could not take being made a liar out of, so God cut him off. Be careful of what you fail to do at the urging of the Holy Ghost, because you or I may be called upon of God to execute a promise that God has made to some undead generation that has preceded us centuries ago, of a promise that God would bring about and execute. And if we fail to execute it, we can bring the cutting off of our house and the house of others. Let me ask you today, Pentecost is enjoying the greatest measure of revival. It is enjoying the best of prosperity we've ever enjoyed. Amen. I have a building that men, this building is a building that men 30 and 40 years ago never dreamed of being in. Amen. We pastor people that we never dreamed would be a part of Pentecost. Doctors, scholars, people who have come to the cross and found what the common man has found. Praise God. I wonder if much of this is not mediated to us out of promises of past generations, that we have no right as young men to flaunt and boast that it is because we are of some great thing that this has all come about, but because of a heritage that's been passed on to us, and because of the sacrifice and that have given to others, and promises and prophecies that God made. Praise God. There are churches today that are in chaos and confusion because a man failed. But God made the promises and prophecies to the church. He didn't make them to the man. And the man's failure will not stop the promises and the prophecies of God of coming to pass. And could it be that what we're feeling in this building today is the communication of the Spirit? 30 and 40 years ago, but some whose shoulders are stooped toward the grave today, whose hair is grayed and whose vitality and strength of life is mostly past them as far as physically, they could tell us, and the scars on their face and the gray of their hair tell us a story of pain and of sorrow and of sacrifice to mediate this gospel to us. Wouldn't we be the sorriest of all humanity if we sinned away, if we prostituted away, if we compromised away this glorious, glorious heritage? We would not be worthy and never be worthy of those whom Paul addressed in Hebrews 11, of the great sacrifice of not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. A heritage. A heritage. Genealogies are important to God. In the 103rd Psalm, verse 17, mercy of God is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him, and righteousness unto children's children. I want to establish the principle for you today. In Luke, the first chapter, the 50th verse, His mercy is upon them that fear Him from generation to generation. Oh, hallelujah. It does more than identify you as peculiar. It's more than just a badge of identity to walk a different walk from this world and to look different than this world looks. But I live what I live because, Brother Dunnigan, I'm passing something on to my children. I want my children to know righteousness. I want my children always to have the mercy of God. When I'm not there to advocate holiness, when I'm not there to advocate the new birth to them, oh, I want something to be there to advocate it to them. I want something to be there to speak to their heart and their consciousness. I want to pass it on to them. So I'm carefully to walk circumspectly before the Lord. I'm careful to walk worthy of the vocation which I'm called. I'm careful to walk in the newness of life. I'm careful to walk with God because I want to affect generations yet unborn, yet that are in my loins, in the loins of my children that are going to come forth. I want something to follow them all the days of their life. Could it be that that's what David was referencing in the 23rd Psalm when he was saying, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life? As he was looking forward, it would follow him always, always, because it would follow his children and his grandchildren unto generations and generations. I'm so glad to be a child of Pentecost. Hallelujah. I'm so glad to be numbered with who I'm numbered. I'm so glad to be identified with you. Oh, hallelujah.
I want to square my shoulders and lift my head when I stand beside you. I want to belong where you belong. Don't tell me to go back to the world. Don't tell me to go back. Don't ever say that to me. I want to say it like somebody else said it today. Where you go, I'm going to go. Where you lodge, church, that's where I'm going to lodge. Your people are going to be my people. Your God's my God. Your gospel's my gospel. Your righteousness is my righteousness. I want to be identified with you. I'm proud to be one of your children. Hallelujah. I bring nothing to you, but you make me what I am to be with you. The heritage of Pentecost. In Hosea, the 10th chapter, the Bible tells us, sow unto yourselves righteousness and reap in mercy. When you sow godly living, when you sow righteousness, when you sow denial to the flesh, when you sow denial to its passions and its appetites, when you sow denial to the world and to the things of the world, you don't reap that righteousness. But the harvest of planted righteousness is mercy. You sow unto yourself mercy. Have you ever wondered why God is so good to you? Have you ever wondered why the Lord just blessed you? The other day it just seemed to overwhelm me of how good God's been to me. And when I look at some of you brethren and what you have paid for where you are and your sacrifice, and I have done no more than you and studied no more and I've fasted no more and prayed no more, I don't understand why God's blessed me. All I can understand is maybe I've sown enough righteousness to reap this great mercy of God that I'm reaping. Hallelujah. That it's just out of His mercy and His grace and His love and His kindness. Any good thing has ever been mediated to me. Praise God. But there's something about the future. There's a baby in a basket, and we need to hold on to the rope because this passes on from us. In 2 Timothy, Paul was writing to his son in the faith, the adored son Timothy. He said, I remember the unfeigned faith that was in thee. He said, I first saw it in thy grandmother Lois. Then I was aware of it in thy mother Eunice. And he said, now Timothy, I see that very same thing in you. The righteousness of one generation being passed on to another. God will not drag anybody to heaven. God is not going to try to force anybody to go to heaven. No, He will not. The one thing I don't want to do as a parent, I don't want to make the mistake of Eli. Eli was a godly man. I defy a preacher here to put your finger on the life of Eli personally, as far as his own personal life and his own personal walk with God. He was a clean man, but the Bible said that God cut him off and cut his house off. And the Bible said that God told Eli that I will not accept sacrifice from you or your seed forever. No seed of Eli could ever bring a sacrifice, a sin offering to the house of God. Never. And receive redemption, Brother Dunnigan. I'd hate to think that I couldn't repent. I'd hate to think that there was no capacity for me to say I'm sorry. How did it happen? I'll tell you how it happened. He said, because your son sinned, and you rebuke them not. There is something you cannot allow in your children. You do more than damn them to hell. You damn your grandchildren. You damn your great-grandchildren. Because God can cut you off and cut them off. You're the biggest wall-eyed fool in the world if you tell your children they can ignore the pastor. You may not believe what he is saying you need to do. You may not believe it's necessary, but you better obey it. And you better tell your children you're going to obey it. And they better never know that you don't believe it if you don't want to damn them. The worst thing that you can do is let them sin and not restrain them. Praise God. If they will not adhere to the law of the house, then they need to go find them another house and another table to sit under. They need to be told in no uncertain terms, you will not live in this home. I will not put food on the table for you. I will not buy your clothes and have you defy my authority and defy what the man of God teaches. You're not going to be in my home and do that. If you don't have the backbone to do that, you're not fit to be a parent. It takes more than the biological capacity to have children to be a father and mother. There are folks that God would do good to sterilize them because they don't have enough sense to know how to appreciate the heritage of children and teach them and control them and rule them like they ought to be ruled. And Pastor, don't demand out of saints and their children what you don't demand out of your own. It's foolish to let your children get by with things that you have censured and disciplined saints' kids for. You're not hurting that church, and you're not hurting those saints' kids. You're doing those kids a favor, even when they see the inequity of what you're doing. But you're damning your own kids, and you're damning your own future, and you're damning your own heritage, while you're blessing and saving another. Isn't that a paradox? To the ones that you love the most, you damn. And to those that you sent to save, you save. Because you require what's necessary, and you won't require. When the Bible says train up a child in the way that he should go, that's not saying telling them what's right and telling them what's wrong. You're the biggest fool in the world if you let the church be the sole teacher of your children. If you are expecting the pastor and the Sunday school department and the youth department to give everything your children need to be saved, you're a fool. You need to have those devotions in the home. You need to build and establish and instill truth in your own children's hearts on a weekly basis at least. You're not a father because you bring in the bread and you wield the belt. You're only a father when you fulfill a father's role. Amen. That's when you love them. That's when you discipline them. And that's when you give them guidance and direction. Praise God. And there should never be any question in their mind where you stand on any issue and what's right and what's wrong. A kid should never ask a Pentecostal parent, do I have to go to church tonight? Bless God, they ought to know. If it's church, you're going. Praise God. Shouldn't be any question about it. There should be no question about, can we do this or can we do that? It ought to be clearly delineated. When the man of God spoke it from the pulpit, that become the law of our house. Praise God. Praise God. If you don't, don't ever tell that child you love them. God said, if I love you, I chasten you. And if I don't chasten you, you're a bastard. Amen. And when you don't chasten your children, when you don't discipline them, you treat them as if they are illegitimate and not really yours because you don't truly love them. Discipline is not something you do to them. Discipline is not a way you vent your anger, but a discipline is something you do for them. Praise God. Amen. Be fathers. Be mothers. Mothers are God in the home. Don't tell them when dad gets home he's going to take care of you. Bless God, you take care of them. You're putting the God of the home. I can't believe a big old grown woman would just fall on her husband when he walked to the door. My Lord, I'm glad you're home. These brats are about to drive me up the wall. I want you to take care of them. You're not fit to be a mother.
Praise God. If you have to look up like that at that boy, he ought to know that you can whip him. And when you get ready to whip him, you're not going to chase him. You're not going to run after him. But he's going to bend over. He's going to take it, and he's going to get it. Praise God. Amen. It's the father's responsibility to establish the law, and it's the mother's responsibility to enforce the law. It's the pastor's responsibility to establish the law of the church, and it's the parent's responsibility to enforce. The pastor is not to be the enforcer of the standard. Mom and dad are to be the enforcer of the standard.
I know it's good preaching. Hallelujah. But I want to keep my train of thought. Amen. Eli was cut off forever. I want you to think about that. Cut off forever. And his sons and his seed. And the Word of God said, no sacrifice. No sacrifice forever. Because your children sinned. And you're spraying them not. Now David sinned. He sinned grievously. But he knew how to repent. That is the important key. It's not that any of us as parents can look at our children with pristine virtue of never having made a mistake and never failed, even as adults. But the thing about Saul, he only knew how to weep. He didn't know how to repent. I pastor people that know how to cry. They don't know how to change. They can sob enough tears to impress an evangelist, but they can't weep enough tears to change their heart and turn from their ways and serve God. Saul could weep. He could weep at the snap of the finger. He wept over David holding the piece of skirt that he cut. He wept and said, David, you're more righteous than I. He wept and said, I played the fool. He turned right around, picked up his sword, and went right back after David and forgot what happened in the cave of Adullam. He could weep. He just couldn't repent. Amen. It's just as important, it's very important, as parents, that we continue to know how to repent. Please don't abandon me now. I'm coming to the most important part of the principle of which I'm trying to establish for you today. In 2 Chronicles 6:42, we have the ending of the great dedicatory services in the temple. Solomon has now built this edifice with the hundreds of billions of dollars that have been left him. 122,000 sheep, 22,000 oxen, not counting the bullocks, the turtle doves, and pigeons that have been sacrificed on that altar, have gone up as a sacrifice to the Lord at the dedicatory services of this house. Solomon is now praying the dedicatory prayer. All this blood, all this sacrifice, no power, no visitation. He ends his prayer. O Lord God, turn not away thy face from thine anointed. Remember the sure mercies of David, thy father. Chapter 7 opens the next verse, and then the glory of God fell. And it filled the house to the place that there was no room for the priest to minister. And they abandoned their place of service for the Shekinah glory of God. I believe that it was not the blood of lambs and turtle doves. It was not the sacrifice of bullocks and lambs. It was none of the blood on the altar that brought the glory of God. But it was the righteousness of David and a covenant of mercy that was established. And when Solomon reminded God of that mercy, David was in the grave. The Bible said the glory fell in the house. Praise God. Have you ever noticed how the power of God moves? When you talk about the apostles, when you talk about their sacrifice in the great gospel,
Have you noticed how the Spirit of the Lord seems to come resident in a place? When you talk about old time Pentecost, and when you talk about the fervency and the fervor and the sacrifice of godly men and their righteousness of the past, isn't it a beautiful way, the way the mercy of God moves in among us? We remind God of righteousness that has been lived in a generation that's gone by. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Kings, chapter 11. We'll begin reading at verse 1. This statement of Scripture, I'll set this chronologically for you. David has been in the grave 57 years. He's been dead 57 years at the writing of this text. Verse 1, that Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughters of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. Dear God, how a man could have to be pretend to be so smart, and have the wisdom of Solomon, and have enough brains to not know that one woman is more than a match for any 10 men. And here this cat's got 700 wives and 300 concubines, and he thinks he's going to keep up with them. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come into you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. I'm afraid my joke has lost my crowd. And Solomon clave unto these in love. The boys broke the law. He has despised the law. He hadn't committed adultery. I don't know what you call this, stupidity. Praise God. Verse 11, wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding in thy days I will not do it, for David thy father's sake. But I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend it away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. We know what Solomon deserved. We know what should have happened. But David had left something more than millions of dollars. He left Solomon the mercy of David. And the Lord told him in no uncertain terms, you don't deserve that throne. You don't deserve to sit there. I ought to jerk you off of it. But I've made a covenant with a righteous father. He's been in the grave 57 years, Solomon. I told him that I would chasten you with a rod of men. I told him that I'd make you pay when you did wrong, Solomon, and I'm going to make you pay. I'm going to take the kingdom from you. But I'm not going to do it in your lifetime just because of David, thy father's sake. But I'm going to take it from your son. But I'm not going to take all of it from him. I'm going to leave him a little part that he can call his kingdom, your children. And I'm not going to do it. You deserve that I take it away from you and your children forever. And like Saul, your whole lineage lose the throne. But I'm not going to do it for David, thy father's sake. Amen. Turn with me to 2 Kings 19. David has been in the grave 305 years. It would be like one of your ancestors who had died in 1682, and you are still living off of the mercy and the righteousness of that life. 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 32. The setting of the stage of this is that the city of Jerusalem is under siege. Rabshakeh and Sennacherib are outside the gates of the city. They have decried Israel's ability to defend itself. Hezekiah foolishly had shown them the gold and treasures of his house. The lust of Sennacherib had been heated, and so he had come and taken all the gold and stripped it off the doors and took the shields of the soldiers who had guarded the way into the house of the Lord. And all the wealth of Hezekiah had been lost. And now his lust was assuaged only to lust ever the greater. And so he now comes back demanding heavy tribute, and the city has been under siege. A letter has been sent by Rabshakeh saying that if he provided 2,000 horses
Hezekiah couldn't provide the cowboys to write them. And so Hezekiah has taken the letter and he's laid it on the altar of the Lord. Praise God. Amen. I feel impressed of the Holy Ghost to tell one today that receives some papers from the law, that before you go to the law, I feel impressed of the Holy Ghost to tell you to take them to the altar and lay them on the altar and say, God, you see what this infamous blasphemy is right here in this petition. God, I want you to see what the enemy is saying and what he's going to do. I give this to you in your hands and then go give it to the lawyer. Because when God looked down and saw that letter that Rabshakeh had written, the Lord said, Isaiah, I want you to go talk to Hezekiah, and this is what I want you to tell him. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same way he shall return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. 305 years after David's in the grave, God is saying, I made a promise to David because of his righteousness. Oh, it makes me want to live holy. Oh, it makes me want to observe the law of God. Oh, it makes me want to know this word and hide it in my heart, that I could imagine 305 years from today that there could be a situation postured in the lives of a Pentecostal group that the righteousness of my life could have a merciful impact and effect on them 305 years later. Praise God. No, this church isn't going to fall. No, this church isn't going to go down, because God made a covenant to establish it, and that the gates of hell should not prevail against it. And when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and he said, the promise is unto you, then he said, it's unto your children. God gave the gospel to our kids before he gave it to the world. God promised revival to our kids before he promised it to the world. I don't want to win Atlanta and lose my children, praise God. I want my kids to be saved. I want my kids to walk in righteousness. I want my kids to walk in the mercy and the love of God. And so the covenant passes from me to my children, and only then to them that are far off. Preacher, you owe to your kids before you owe to your church. Don't ever give a saint time of counsel that belongs to your children. Hear me today, preachers. I'm advocating something to you for your kids. Sometimes we feel so responsible to the churches we pastor, and we feel so responsible to saints, that we ignore our children and let them grow up thinking that because they're in our home, that enough of it will rub off and catch, they deserve a father as well as a pastor. And the gospel, your responsibility as a preacher and as a pastor, is to your home first and then to your church. And let me say something else, and I'm going to say it as nasty as I know how to say it. I ain't got a plug of sympathy for a dirty, rotten, stinking saint that would abuse the pastor's kids. Don't never tell one of my kids, you're the preacher's kid, you shouldn't do that. If I ever hear one of you doing it, I'll rebuke you, devil. My kids are kids. Brother Bass's kids are kids. Brother Varnum's kids are kids. They're just kids. They don't have any special Holy Ghost. They don't have any dispensation of Holy Ghost outside of what your kids have. And don't ever tell them to live up to something that they're not expected by God to live up to. Praise God. They're just kids, and they've got the right to be kids. And you're a devil if you have something curt to say to a preacher's wife about her clothes. You're a devil. You're a snake.
I wish I knew who you were. I know you're here. I feel your spirit. I'd like to walk back and spit on you. I would. I'd let you sue me, but I'd spit on you, you devil. That precious woman shares her husband with you, shares his love, and shares his time without ever making him feel guilty over it, and encouraging him to do it. Goes to bed alone many a night. Sits down with her kids at the table without him many a dinner, so that he can serve you. And then you've got the stupidity and asinine dumbness to begrudge her of one blessing. The preacher's wife ought to have it better than anybody in the church, including the preacher. When you honor him at his anniversary, don't you forget his wife. When you honor him at his anniversary, don't you forget his children. If you send them on a vacation, you buy every one of their children a gift. Something that is worth something. Something that's valuable. That say, kids, we appreciate you. We love you for sharing your daddy with us. And we realize the tremendous price you pay for that. I would to God every saint from every church was here. Maybe you as pastor are glad they're not, but I wish they were. Amen. He's worthy of double honor. And his wife deserves to be loved. Amen. And she's a woman. She's not called to preach. She has the same womanly emotions that you have, the same needs of a woman that you have. And when you try to put her in a little glass cage and make her be something that she does not have the calling or the anointing to be, you're just a tool of the devil. While I'm on that, then you're not going to eat till 3:30 anyhow. I might as well teach to them. The old devil had some real dirty business he wanted to take care of. I mean slimy stuff. I mean worse than queers, worse than perverts, worse than lesbians. I'm talking about dirty stuff. I mean it's filthier than AIDS. He wanted to spread a little gossip about the preacher's wife. So he went down to the dirtiest, I mean the slimiest devil he could find. I'm talking about the imp that is just the imp of all imps. And he told him that he wanted to take this little bit of shaded truth, twisted just enough, you know, to embellish it and color it. He wanted him to go down to a church and whisper it in another woman's ear. That devil looked at him. He said, I may spread AIDS, and I may be a doodad spirit, and I may be perverted, but bless God, who do you think I am? I wouldn't do nothing like that. And so the devil comes and gets something slimier than that. He gets you to do it. That's what I think about a gossip about a preacher and his wife and his kids. That's how much I think of you. Now that's personal theology. God have mercy, I'm a long way from my subject. Praise God. I thought as Brother Bass was preaching today, this morning, I thought in my own life, Brother Dunnigan is like a brother. And I really feel unworthy to be his friend. And I appreciate every man that's ever been kind to me. But nothing, I appreciate the respect of my brethren. And I appreciate the kindness of the men of God that I share the pulpit with. But boy, there is nothing that will refresh my spirit There is nothing that will challenge me. There is nothing that will make me want to pray all night more. There is nothing but the J.T. Bass that will make me want to purify my spirit more than to have one of my precious saints come up and say something encouraging and appreciative to me or to my wife or to my children. My saints can bless me in a way that no one else can because of the way our lives are so tied together and the investment that we have one with another. Praise God. If you're here today as a saint, let your ministry be the ministry to serve your pastor. He that gives a prophet a cup of water will receive a prophet's reward. If you belong to Ocala or Bellevue or Morrow or Plant City or Enterprise or Jacksonville or wherever you're from today, and you're a saint, and you say, God, I'm going to take it upon my ministry of the church. Before I teach a Bible study, before I teach a class, before I do anything else, I'm going to fast one day a week. I don't want you to tell me anything that's going on in the church, God. But I just want you to let me feel the load that my pastor's carrying this week. Just let me feel it, God. Let me carry it for this 24 hours. Let me pray over it. I don't have to know what it is, God. Just let me bear it. And Lord, somehow let me know when he needs to say, he needs to hear, I love you. Let me know when my pastor's wife needs to know, needs to have some kindness. Let me know when their children need some kind of special ministry of love, mercy. Just let me know it. And then God, just use me to bless them and touch them. If you'll do that, when your pastor stands and receives a crown of righteousness that only he that's labored in the gospel can receive, you'll get the same reward because you ministered a cup of cold water to a prophet and you got a prophet's reward. Praise God. But we're passing mercy on. We've now come to a time where mercy has come for 305 years. Let's jump 28 generations later. Acts the 13th chapter. Gethsemane is past. The cross has become a reality. The will of God was a struggle. But there was never any fear in Messiah's heart concerning the resurrection. He could say with calm assurance, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. How could Jesus, who wrestled as a human being in his humanity with the will of God, how could he be struggling in one dimension of submission, yet be so sure of his resurrection in another? Acts 13, verse 28. Though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. We declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I forgotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Jesus Christ carried the covenant and the heritage of mercy to the grave with him. And that was enough because he knew in the history that God had never failed for David's sake to come to his sons, grandsons, great-grandsons,
305 years, 28 generations later, and fulfill His promise. Jesus knew when He went in that grave that the sure mercies of David was going to bring Him out 3 days later. What implications does that have for us? Of what value is that to me? That's the Davidic covenant. That just belongs to David. Oh, does it? Isaiah chapter 55. Elder Brother Bass, the Bible scholar, could quote it for you. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and ye that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. What dispensation are we talking about? What prophetic time does this address the church, does it not? Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye with that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come and hear me, and your soul shall live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. God wants to establish to every parent here today, He wants to establish with you in the fact that you have been obedient to the gospel, and you have come to receive that wine and that milk that's bought without money and without price. He wants to establish a covenant of righteousness, which is a heritage of mercy. And He's saying to you as parents, if you'll walk in my righteousness and observe my law, I will establish a covenant of mercy with you that will pass from you to your seed forever. But if you forget my law, I will forget your children. Men that have compromised and gone into the charismatic movement have lost a whole lot more than their own souls. But they have devastated their children and their posterity. I want us to stand. I feel definite in the Holy Ghost to do this. I want you as families, husband and wife and children that are here today, I want you to gather as husband and wife and children in family groups here at the altar. If grandparents are here, I want that generation. I want families. If there are several married children out of one family, I want y'all to congregate in one area with the grandparents. And I want us to come. There's plenty of room here today. If a couple men would come and push these altars as close to the front as you can get them for me real quick. You boys, if you'll do that here, if a couple brethren would do that here, I want you to come and stand in the front today as families. Amen. Would you come as families? Preacher, whatever, husband and wife, children, would you come and stand here today? Oh God, oh God, oh God. The Lord cares about the future. The Bible said that children are a heritage of the Lord. When God saved you, He didn't just save you because of you, but He saved you because He loved your children. He saved me because He loved my children. He wants to touch our children and our children's children. Praise God. Praise God. That's it. Just gather in. Do you feel what I feel today? Somehow the Spirit cries out to me. In our revival, in our progress, in our blessings, We cannot forget the truth. We cannot forget the implications. How much of what Brother Philip spoke of last night so dovetails in today. And I thought as Brother Bass was speaking of the babe in the basket, how God was just perfectly setting the stage for the Bible lesson today. Somehow, as a parent, I want God to speak to my heart today. Would you let the Spirit of the Lord speak to your heart today? Would you establish a covenant and a commitment to righteousness and to holiness today like you never have? For your children's sake and for your children's children and for your children's children's children. Righteousness and mercy that will go to thousands of generations. God, we cannot appreciate enough what has been given to us. God, and the godly heritage has been passed to us and the truth has been given. Lord, we're the benefactors of houses we didn't build, crops we didn't plant. We're the benefactors of a truth that didn't come to us, but was given to us by men who paid tremendous price for it. And Lord, our children, the only thing that we can take to heaven with us, the only thing that can go into that eternal world and destiny with us, God. Lord, our children and our grandchildren, the mercy of God can hang in the balance of commitments that we make today. Oh God, would you purge the sons of Levi? God, I make a new commitment, Lord, to righteousness and to your word today. God, I make a commitment to this old apostolic black book, Lord. God, to walk in its statutes and its laws and its testimonies and its judgments, God. Lord, I want to establish a covenant with you today again. I want to renew a covenant with you today again, Lord, even the sure mercies of David. God, I want to come under the Davidic covenant of mercy. Lord, I want to come under the sure mercies of David. Lord, and I want to pass them on to my children. God, bind these measures together today with the power that the law doesn't have. God.